We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Holy Father, we gather before you this morning, trusting, God, that you will do all that is necessary to allow us to glorify you. God, we pray that you would enable our hearts and our minds to receive the word that you have for us. Lord, may the preaching of your word bring about the glory that is deserved to the Lamb that was slain. God, honor your name, and we pray this in Jesus. Amen. So let me give you a little scenario. You are, let's say you're back in your hometown, okay? And Amber and I frequently travel back to our family in Mount Airy, North Carolina. And as often is the case, it's 12:30 a.m. So you can probably relate, we're in an unfamiliar home with an unfamiliar bed, with an unfamiliar climate, and that produces a familiar circumstance, namely, you can't sleep. And so eventually you throw in the towel to your insomnia. You head downstairs and you flip on the television. You think to yourself, you know what, if I can't sleep, I'll at least try to redeem the time. I'm going to try to find some sort of Christian-related content. And so as you're thumbing through the channels, finally, great, you have found preaching. Or, well, so you thought. Quickly you realize this is not much preaching at all. Mike Murdoch, a boisterous man sporting a mustache that will give Ron Swanson a run for his money, he is making you a promise. He promises you a life of physical health and financial prosperity, but in exchange, you must merely support his crusade with a financial contribution. Don't worry, though. This gift ought not be thought of anything more than a mustard seed of faith. For when you let go of the money in your hand, God will let go of the money in his hand. Right? You give in order to get. Or so they say. Or perhaps you stumble upon the good Reverend Peter Popoff. And no, I'm not making these names up. Mr. Popoff is giving his listeners more credit than Mr. Murdoch. He recognizes that a mere intangible promise of financial health will not do. Instead, in exchange for your financial commitment, he is offering you a physical gift. Your choice of miracle spring water or miracle manna. Whether you elect for the vial of tap water or the wafer, make no mistake, with a sip or a nibble, your life will change forever. Man, Class A crooks making for Class F preachers. It is no wonder then that much of America recoils at the first mention of giving money from the pulpit, which is a shame, for the idea of giving is rooted in the heart in the example of God. Giving is at the core of Christian theology and practice. You know, in my preparation for this message, a friend joked with me saying, "Bold move, guest preacher teaching on giving." And you know, he's not wrong. But why is that? Why is it such an uncomfortable subject to address? Well, I'm convinced that we wince at money talks from the pulpit for at least two reasons. I'm sure there are more, but I'll give you at least two. As we've already alluded to, there have always been criminals who have used the power of the pulpit to manipulate their hearers into giving money for wicked gain. So we're constantly wary of any preacher who would ask for our money. And then two, I believe as sinful people, we have a tendency to do our best to hang on to what is ours. By nature, we're self-focused and not others-focused. And if there were ever a culture that struggled to be generous givers, it must be 21st century Americans. And so I believe that there's something within us that recoils at the suggestion to give. What do you mean, give? I already give. Don't tell me how or when to give. It's my money, after all. At least if I'm being honest, I think I struggle with that thought sometimes. And so, preaching on giving is challenging because you're on guard from all of these pilferers of the pulpit, and if you're anything like me, you're reluctant to give your money in the first place because, well, you like having it, or you like the life that it affords you, or maybe you just like the false sense of security that you feel money in the bank brings. Fortunately for us, God has provided us with a beautiful overture on generous giving to help us navigate each of these pitfalls, and it's found right here in 2 Corinthians 8. The Apostle Paul makes his appeal to the church in Corinth with all the tact and finesse required in putting fears of racketeers to rest, while at the same time, with all the forthrightness necessary to call out the Corinthian church on their apparent reluctance to give and foster in them a truly giving heart. I say that the Corinthians are reluctant because, well, this isn't the first time that Paul has had this conversation with them. In fact, this plan for the Corinthians to help struggling saints in Jerusalem dates back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16. There we read, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Now fast forward all the way here to 2 Corinthians 8, and guess what? The Corinthians still haven't made good on their collection. So Paul is going to instruct them, he says in verse 10, "And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." And so, the main idea behind 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15, simply put, is that Paul is urging the Corinthians to complete their collection. Our text is going to divide into three clean sections. First, we'll have in verses 1 through 8, we'll have a pair of an example of generous giving followed by a direction to give generously. Paul's going to follow that up in verses 9 through 12 with another example of generous giving followed by a direction to give generously. And then lastly, he'll round out this section with a divine principle for giving found in verses 13 through 15. And if I may, before we really begin to dig into our text, I'd like to simply state my intentions and my hopes for this sermon. I am not preaching today in order to convince you to give more money, to give more to church, to give more money to charity, etc. It's not just about the monetary value that you're giving. The amount you give is not the focus of 2 Corinthians 8. After all, it is possible. It is possible to give away all that you have, or even deliver up your body to be burned as a martyr, but do so without love, and you gain nothing. 2 Corinthians 8 is not just about the act of giving, it is also about having a willingness to give generously. It is about why you give and the disposition of your heart when you give. So I am praying, church, that the abundant joy in Christ that you have would abound in a wealth of generous giving. I have been praying that you become so generous in your giving that others testify of your love for them because you have provided for them. I am praying that you will be able to honestly say, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's what I'm praying for. All right, and with that as way of introduction, let's look now to our text more closely. Paul begins his discussion on giving by making the Corinthians aware of a truly praiseworthy development in verse 1. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." He highlights the grace of God. Grace is at the forefront of Paul's mind as he writes this letter 10 times. 10 times, in fact, over the next two chapters, Paul uses the word grace. And whatever Paul says next, it is going to be the result of the grace of God. God is at work among the Macedonians. So he says he wants them to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Now that is an incredible statement. There's so much that could be said. Let us begin by simply noting that the Macedonians were both severely afflicted and they were extremely poor. Macedonia is a larger region, and within that region are several cities, churches that you would know, recognize from your New Testament, churches like the Thessalonians, the Church of Philippi, or Berea. And these churches, the Thessalonians in particular, suffered a great deal of persecution. Of the Thessalonians, for example, Paul writes, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Sadly, the extent to which the churches of Macedonia were persecuted is perhaps only rivaled by their extreme poverty. The word extreme really bears the connotation of the word depth. It is the word bathos, which is where we get our word bathysphere. Maybe not a word you use on a daily basis. But a bathysphere is a spherical, deep-sea submersive vessel. Basically, it's a reinforced sphere on a cable lowered to the depths of the ocean for deep-sea navigation. Okay, that is the word bathos. They are deeply in their poverty. They are in the deep, dark depths. They are rock bottom. Impoverished. If there were ever a people that had an excuse not to give, it must be these Macedonians. Yet the Macedonians do not plea poverty in order to evade any obligation to give. Instead, they are pleading with Paul that they might join in supporting the persecuted Christians of Jerusalem. Listen to how Paul describes the Macedonians' commitment to give. He says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." They gave of their own accord, begging for the favor, which is the word grace, by the way, begging for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They didn't just give. They gave beyond their means. They gave more than they could afford to give. What an incredible example of generous giving. Now, I want to know, where did this come from? How did the Macedonians develop such a heart to give? Well, we can start by noting, again, that this is the result of God's grace in their lives. But also notice that the outpouring of God's grace does not rid them of their persecution, nor their poverty, right? The formula for a generous heart apparently is severe affliction plus abundance of joy plus rock-bottom poverty equals a wealth of generosity. You know, so often in our culture, we speak of new countertops or happy family photos or a pay raise or what have you as God's blessing in our lives. Now, I'm not disputing that these are, in fact, God's blessings upon us. But it seems to me that most often the New Testament speaks of God's blessing in the form of persecution or things like poverty. There's something about it. There's something about being at the bottom of the barrel or the end of the rope that encourages an obedient heart. You know, study after study after study, and I looked through quite a few of these in my preparation for this sermon, demonstrated that poor people are dramatically more generous than the wealthy. Can you believe that? Pretty astounding. You know, so many of us have, so many of you have reached out to Amber and I as we have sought to help Nikki, our friend, relocate here to Raleigh. You have, many of you have offered advice, or you've helped to network or connect us to various ministries and services, and some of you have even give of your own money in an effort to help her move here and to escape the terrible situation that she's currently trapped in. And you know what? We praise God for you. We are so thankful for your prayers and your support. But even as many of you have contributed to Nikki's transition in one way or another, one act of giving stands out. And I'd like to share the story of this example of giving with you now. But not to make anyone here feel guilty. I'm not trying to pit one against another, just as Paul is not pitting the Macedonians against the Corinthians. I simply want you to marvel at the grace of God at work in this person's life. Would you believe it? Would you believe this? I'm dead serious here. Would you believe it if I told you that, to my knowledge, the person who has given most to this cause may very well, to my knowledge, be the poorest person in our church? In fact, Amber asked this person if they were sure that they wanted to give this amount of money, and because we know a little bit about their situation. Yet, like the Macedonians, they insisted and even responded to mine and Amber's cautioning by saying this, and I quote, "Because of God, I have more than enough. I see that the money I get is His, and He meets my needs and is able to let me give." Wow. Wow. It's difficult for me to even read that and not get choked up. That's just incredible. From their extreme poverty overflows a wealth of generosity. And like this person, the Macedonians were both poor and persecuted. But it is these maladies precisely that serve as the aqueducts through which the grace of God flows, ultimately resulting in a wealth of generosity. Now, I don't know about you, but my response to that is first, wow, that is amazing. And then secondly, how do I develop a heart like that? What about us? Few of us know much of serious, severe persecutions. And although we seminary families have a reputation for being poor, most of us aren't wondering where our next meal is going to come from, right? So what about us? How can we cultivate a giving heart? Well, we must, according to verse 5, first give ourselves to God. There we read, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." They gave themselves first to the Lord. You see, in one sense, the Christian life is actually very simple. It is a constant battle for pleasure. Constantly we are making choices. We are deciding what brings us the most joy. Is it sin or is it God? Is it the security of earthly comforts or is it the hope of heaven? Is it loving ourselves or is it loving others? So you see, church, the Macedonians had an abundance of joy. Their joy in Christ exploded into a wealth of generous giving. And when you contemplate the way that God has indeed loved us and has given of Himself for us, how can that joy not overflow into showing that same selfless love for others? You know, it's all here in the text. In fact, out of the divine math that is afflictions, joy, and poverty, it can be argued that the emphasis really is on the joy. Paul uses cognates to really highlight the Macedonians' joy. Think of it this way. The word in the text, overflowed, is actually the verbal form of the noun abundance, found earlier in the sentence. Their abundance of joy abounded in the riches of generosity. Oh, church, as our joy in Christ balloons, our joy in possessions deflates. What higher joy can be attained apart from drawing near to our God and giving as He gave or living as He lived? And this begs the question, if the Macedonians' willingness to give is the result of grace of God in their lives, where is the evidence of the grace of God in the lives of the Corinthians? Where is the Corinthian abundance of joy that abounds in a wealth of generosity? Have they not known this grace? Could it be that some of them have not known the joy that is finding a treasure in a field, and in your joy, going and selling all that you have that you might buy the field? Have you come to know that joy? Have you experienced this grace? And so, having provided the example of the Macedonians, Paul turns to provide some direction. He says in verse 6, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Evidently, Titus began to gather the collection, but, you know, perhaps due to some sort of unwillingness on the Corinthians' part, the collection is yet to be completed. And so Paul instructs the Corinthians to, as they excel in various graces, excel in the grace of generosity as well. Excel, by the way, is the same word used for overflow in verse 2. So as the Macedonians abounded or overflowed with generosity, the Corinthians are overflowing in their various giftings. Yet they are not overflowing in benevolence. You know, church, I have prayed many, many times that God would give me a greater faith and a greater trust in Him. I've also taken classes to become a better speaker, and I've memorized scripture to combat a careless tongue or that is so capable of idle words. I've spent a lot of money and a lot of time and read a lot of books and done a lot of thinking that I might excel in knowledge. You know, all of that is good. We ought to do all of those things. Though I must regretfully admit that rarely have I asked the Lord to give me a more altruistic heart. Prior to this sermon, I had not studied this topic with much depth in Scripture. You know, beloved, what about you? I bet many of you can speak to me about the Ordo Salutis. Many of you are articulate, capable orators. I mean, let's be real. Most of us move to Wake Forest to attend Southeastern Seminary, that we might be equipped for ministry, but how much effort have you given to the ministry of the relief of the saints? What are you doing to become more charitable? Are you praying? Are you reading? Are you taking Paul's advice and setting aside money at the first of the week? Keep in mind, he's not talking about what you give to your local church. He is encouraging the Corinthians to set aside money beyond their contribution to the local church. Preparing for this sermon, at least in part, has it's motivated Amber and I to set up a second checking account strictly as a fund for benevolence. Grace Baptist, God would have us excel in the grace of giving. He would. God would have our giving be so generous, in fact, that others would testify to the genuineness of your love because you gave to them. We see that in verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Beloved, we ought to give in such a way that others testify to our generosity. And so, friends, with that, we finish our first example and direction pair. And Paul introduces his second example and direction in verse 9. There we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Paul ups the ante here. The sacrifice of the Macedonians is one thing. The sacrifice of Christ for others is quite another. When we have been the beneficiaries of such undeserved grace, how can true Christians shut their hearts or their purses to brothers or sisters in need? Oh, church, just imagine with me, just think on the depths of Christ's riches in heaven, the glories that he beheld there that were due to him, in perfect harmony with the Father, lacking for nothing. All glory and all power was his as the Son of God, yet the immortal God condescended to the frail frame of human. The King of glory left the riches of heaven to the humiliation of a manger. And Christ's emptying of himself did not culminate with his being born of a virgin in the stables of Bethlehem. Christ's incarnation actually was merely the beginning of his being made poor. Here anew, church, just ponder with me how deeply our Savior has loved us. Consider again how much he has sacrificed. He lived among us. He lived among the worst of us. He healed the sick, the blind, the lame. He fed the hungry. He loved the unlovable. And that one blameless man, the one man to have never have sinned, willingly embraced Calvary's cross. Yet not before being betrayed by one of his own, and not before being beaten and whipped and marred beyond human semblance, this Jesus was lifted up, beard plucked, clothes ripped from his body, laughed at and jeered on by the very one whom he prays for from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, how he gave it all, church. The richest in glory became the poorest in his humiliation. For there on the cross, the Father redirected his gaze upon his Son, no longer as the prime object of his affection and love, but now as the prime object of his wrath and his fury. And it was there on the cross that Christ suffered in our place. He bore the wrath of God in our stead. Christ was made poor that we through his poverty might be made rich. He took the form of a slave that we might regain liberty. He descended that we might be exalted. He was tempted that we might overcome. He was despised that he might fill us with glory. He died that we might be saved. Friends, believe on that gospel. Cling to it and trust in this Christ who saves. And then follow his example. Just as Paul offers the example of Christ's prodigal gift, he again directs them to follow through with their commitment to give. In verse 10 he says, "And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Since we've already covered Paul's direction to give in verses 6 and 7, we won't spend a ton of time here. I just want to note a couple of things to you. One, notice that in verse 11, it actually contains the only imperative in the passage. So Paul is rounding third here and he's heading home. He's made his case now and he's just going to flat out say it. "Hey guys, just do it. You started this, now finish it. You've talked the talk, now it's time to walk the walk." Two, I'd like to point out that while the Corinthians have desired but not yet completed their collection, notice that their desiring it in the first place is fundamental to healthy giving. Verse 12 says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable." Implying that if the readiness isn't there, it's what? It's not acceptable, right? Again, there is a way to give all that we have apart from love, and it will amount to nothing. Lastly, I'd also like to say that Paul then is going to introduce a principle for giving in verse 12, which will lead us to our final section, a divine principle for giving. And this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. Beginning in verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Friends, when you budget how much you should give, what rule of measurement do you consider? Do you consider the tithe of the Old Testament, perhaps? Do you resolve to give 10% of your income? I'd submit to you that the idea of the tithe is really replaced in the New Testament with this principle found here. You ought to give from your abundance until their need is met. And there is no giving cap here. Notice that. There is no amount where we say, "Whew, there's my percentage, now back to self-indulgence." We give until the need is met, or we're threatened to be in need ourselves. Of course, you know, we caution giving. You're not obligated to give to every cause at every time. Sometimes, in fact, giving money to an individual is the worst thing for them. Sometimes our giving might foster a slothful, lackadaisical attitude that is always relying on someone else to bail them out, and we don't want that. So that's why Paul tempers passages like this with other passages like the one who does not work, he doesn't eat, right? And so that's not what we're going for. But when it comes to the relief of the saints, when it comes to those who we know who are genuinely struggling, and not for lack of effort, for them we give. We're not obligated to give until we're likewise burdened, but we are obligated to give from our abundance until their need is satisfied. But there are so many needs. So many needs. How will you ever... You'll never reach a point where you stop giving, right? Locally, nationally, internationally, the list goes on and on and on. There's always a saint in need. Well, you're right. We can't do everything. But you know what? We can certainly resolve to do something, a significant something. Paul quotes Exodus 16 here, as Pastor Greg alluded to, in our call to worship. And therein lies the story of God's providing the manna in the wilderness. God told the Israelites to go out each day and to gather just enough for the day. He wasn't stingy either. He encouraged them to gather all that they could eat. Yet some, perhaps distrusting of God, tried to hoard their manna. Right? They brought it back to the tent and tried to stash it away for a rainy day. Do you remember what happened to that manna come sunrise? By the morning, it was filled with maggots, and it stunk. You know, church, I wonder if that is how God sometimes sees our hoards. I wonder if our pantries or our closets full of clothes or our gadgets or our collections or our robust 6-month emergency funds or what have you, like the stockpiles of manna, I wonder if they stink to high heaven. Look, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to unduly burden you here, but let's all face it. We were born and raised in America, and we all, in ways that we don't even realize, have been swept away by the tidal wave that is American consumerism. And we crave for bigger and better. I know I do. Or perhaps more common, in the name of wisdom, we amass an incredible amount of money. We set it aside, you know, just in case something bad happens. All the while, a brother or sister is going through just such a bad reality, and we keep our money to ourselves for the hypothetical, right, while our brother or sister is going through the reality. Yet as we squirrel away for whatever it may be, new appliances, new cars, new gadgets, or simply because we like the security that money brings, we rob ourselves of a greater joy. The Macedonians abounded in giving because of their abundant joy. And Christ, though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, and he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And when the rich young man who kneeled before Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus looked at him and loved him. The text says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Jesus loved him and promised him treasure. Friends, Paul tells us this benefits you. Let us exchange our maggot-laden stockpiles for treasures in heaven. Do we or don't we, friends, believe that it really is more blessed to give than to receive? So, church, I might encourage you to give as generously and liberally as you can. Give in such a way that others declare of your love for them from the rooftops. And while you're not obligated to give beyond your abundance, notice that every example of giving that is heralded, each of these did, in fact, give beyond their excess. We're not faulted for not giving beyond our abundance, but we are blessed to do so. It was the grace of God that led the Macedonians to give from their extreme poverty. The widow gave her mite, which was all that she had. And Jesus, though he was infinitely rich, became poor for your sake, that through his poverty you might become rich. There might be a way to be sinfully generous. I would not condone, for example, giving all that you have to the point that your family starves, right? We can come up with ridiculous hypotheticals. But I'd be willing to go on record saying that I seriously doubt many of us are flirting with that threshold. So, church, let us first entrust ourselves to God. And as we consider Christ's supreme gift, a gift that cost him everything and made him nothing for a people that had nothing, and he gave us everything, as we consider Christ and our joy in Christ swells, let us resolve to give as he gave and love as he loved. Grace Baptist Church, as you excel in everything, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Let us pray. Holy Father, we do thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus on our behalf, that though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Indeed, God, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yet, Lord, what do we have that we did not receive? And so, God, we pray that you would conform our hearts to look more like Christ, and that we would truly delight in the idea of giving. We would truly believe that it is more blessed to give than receive. Oh, God, we need your help. Lord, I need your help. Lord, we're so attached to earthly treasures. God, would you free us of this idolatry? Help us to look to things unseen rather than the things that are seen, Lord. We know that they're transient, that they're passing through. But Lord, the weight of glory that awaits us in heaven, the treasures stored there are eternal. Lord, help us to look to that hope as we continue now in worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.